Then let me ask for a kind of a selfish prayer, I guess you could say. Pray for your pastor as I prepare my messages each week. You know, I know you think after 50 years, just pull one out of the hat and preach it, because I've got all my sermons from not 50 years. I think I go back to about when I started at Sebastopol, 1978. I've saved all those sermons, so I've got a box full of them. I don't do it like that, though. I prepare a fresh sermon every week for this church. I feel I will be cheating you by just pulling one out that I did 20 years ago and kind of warming it up and giving it to you. So I pray every week. On Monday morning, I'm beginning on the next week for the sermon. And I just say, Lord, what does this church need? And I kind of visualize you out there sitting in your pews. What do you need to hear that will encourage you, edify you, and strengthen you in your faith? And so I work hard at preparing messages that I believe God has given me to give to you. So pray for me, would you, that I will have discernment in doing this. When I was in Bible college and seminary, the class where you learn to preach is called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, our art of preaching. And I was taught that you spend 1 hour for every minute you're going to preach preparing the sermon. So a 30-minute sermon should take 30 hours to prepare. I've never done that. If I did that, I'd be doing nothing else. I spend between 8 to 12 hours a week on a sermon. Sue will vouch for that. That's what I spend writing, thinking, praying, looking for illustrations, putting it together. And I don't want to be putting time into things which are not productive. So I would really covet your prayers, that my messages would be Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, and Spirit-empowered for you. So I thank you for that. And this morning, God has led me to preach from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. We are not done with Easter yet. Easter was 2 weeks ago, but we are spending a little time not on Easter Sunday itself, but on the 40 days following Easter before Christ ascended to the Father at his right hand. And this morning, the text that we're going to look at, Acts 1, 1 to 11, speaks about the importance of those 40 days in the life of the church and the life of his apostles. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, I thank you for your word. It's not, Lord, what I say. It's your word that has power. It is your word that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, Lord. We believe that these words that we are reading are indeed inspired. They are not just the words of different men who wrote at different times in church history, but they were inspired by God to teach nothing but the truth. And so what we are learning is the truth of God. I pray that my words, Lord, to help enlighten and open up your word would be according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask a question as we begin. Where were the disciples while Jesus was being crucified and was in the grave for the 3 days? Do you know where they were? If you say hiding, you're right. These disciples, who to every man said to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they were told, I'm going to be arrested, crucified, they all said, Peter was the first to say it, Lord, even if I have to die, I will die with you. And it says they all said the same thing. These men who said how brave they were to even die with their Lord were now hiding from him. John 20, verse 19, talks about the disciples who were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Now, the Romans crucified Jesus. It was the Roman cross that crucified him, but the Jews were the ones, the leaders of the Jews, who were threatened by Jesus' teaching. They were the ones who tried him and found him guilty and turned him over to the Roman authorities. So they were afraid that since they crucified our leader, we're next. So they were kind of huddled together, hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. And you wonder, how many disciples were there by this time? There were about 120. If you go down to verse 15 in Acts 1, in those days Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So after 3 years of ministry, this is the size of a church, you could say, or a following that Jesus had, about 120 people led by the 11 disciples. No, they no longer had 12 because Judas had killed himself after betraying Jesus. But they were hiding, they were fearful, they were confused, they were disillusioned. And then within a few weeks, these frightened, fearful, confused disciples were now willing to risk everything, including laying their lives down for their risen Lord. What made the difference? What made the transformation from being hiding behind closed doors to now going into the far corners of the world and even giving up their lives for Christ? And what made the difference was these 40 days. And there are three things that Jesus gives his disciples during these 40 days. He gives them, first of all, proof that he was alive, because they had their doubts. Even though they had reports, they doubted that he was alive. He gave them, secondly, the power of the Holy Spirit to empower them to take the gospel to all the world. And thirdly, a promise that he would come again and take them into his kingdom. So those are the three things we're going to look at in these verses. Proof, power, and promise. Let's begin in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, and Luke is writing Acts, and he's writing to a man by the name of Theophilus, which means lover of God. And this is very likely a high-ranking Roman official to whom Luke is writing Acts, as he wrote also the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, in the third verse of chapter 1, he talks about him as most excellent Theophilus. And so because of that title, most excellent Theophilus, it is assumed that he was a Roman official of some sort, either a Christian Roman official or one who was very interested in becoming a Christian. And so he says, in my former book, Theophilus, meaning the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. What were some of these convincing proofs that he gave them? Well, he spoke to them. We know that. They ate with him. We know that. One time, it's mentioned, he cooked breakfast for them on the seashore as they were out fishing. He fished with them. He showed them the wounds on his hands and on his side and said, and if you want to, come and touch my wounds and see that they're real. When they thought he was a ghost, he said, I've got flesh and bones. Come and touch me. Feel me. I'm real. I'm alive. I've been resurrected. It's the body that was taken into the tomb has come back alive again. And many other convincing proofs that are not even mentioned in, there's not a lot mentioned about these 40 days except for just a couple of events. But during those 40 days, many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, why 40 days of proof? Because they were doubters that he was alive. In in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 11, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. so the disciples would not believe just because Mary said she saw the risen Lord. Mark 16, 12 to 13, moving on. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So the disciples didn't believe the two men, as well as they didn't believe Mary Magdalene. Again, remember, they're locked up behind these closed doors for fear of the Jews, and they're saying, we don't believe that he's alive. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and hardness of heart. Another way of saying their stubbornness. See, this is the issue. It wasn't just a lack of evidence, a lack of proof, but it was something, a condition of their hearts. They were stubborn and hard-hearted. They didn't believe because they didn't want to believe. It was a matter of their will, not just a matter of if they had evidence, they would believe. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and hardness of heart. These are the men that Jesus had just invested 3 years of his life with, that he was leaving the gospel to preach to the whole world with, and they were hard-hearted and stubborn. They had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Remember, Jesus told a parable once about Lazarus and the rich man. Remember the parable? Lazarus was a beggar, and the rich man would never give anything to the beggar. He begged right at the door of the rich man, and the rich man ignored him all of his life. Well, they both died. Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham, to paradise. The rich man went to hell. And when he realized what hell was like, in these burning flames, he said to Abraham, he said, Father Abraham, I've got five brothers at home. Please send Lazarus to warn my brothers of this place where I've come, so that they might repent and not come to this place called hell. And you remember what Abraham said? He said in Luke 16, 31, Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. What he was saying is if they're so hard-hearted, they don't listen to God's word, they're not going to listen to someone that rises from the dead. You see, stubbornness and hard-heartedness keeps us from receiving the truth of God. Parents that are here, remember raising your children? Were your children ever stubborn and rebellious? Well, if you've had children, they have been. We've all been children, and we were stubborn and rebellious. How do you convince a stubborn and a rebellious child not to be stubborn and rebellious? You just remind them that you're right and they're wrong? Is it more evidence they need? It's not that. Because they simply want to be stubborn and rebellious at times. And you have to pray that God would overcome this stubborn and rebelliousness in their spirit. Jesus and his disciples, or Jesus with his disciples, realized what he was dealing with. It was not just they need proof, their hearts need to be softened by the Spirit of God. And in fact, when we get to, you would think that after 40 days of convincing proof that they would have no doubts. Now here he is ready to ascend after the end of 40 days on the mountain. And then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Even at the end, as Jesus was going to the Father, he knew he was dealing with disciples who were still filled with doubts about the validity of his crucifixion and resurrection, and that he is truly Lord of all. What made the difference? What broke through their hardness of heart to make them fearless and even willing to lay down their lives? Verses 4 and 5 of our text say this. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard from me, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.
when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, overpowered them, indwelt them, that was what changed their hearts. In the promise that he's talking about is the one that Jesus gave in Gospel of John. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. What Jesus is saying is, when I leave, when I ascend to the Father, God is going to give someone to you in my place, and he will remind you of the things I'm teaching you now and everything that I have said to you. And then in John chapter 16, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Taking the words of Jesus from the pages of the Bible and making you believe this is truth. So it takes not only the teaching of Jesus, but the work of the Holy Spirit to break through the hardness of the hearts of men. And we all have that hard heart because of sin in our lives. It was later on that John was able to say, because of the Holy Spirit filling him and empowering him, in 1 John, to write this, and this is so essential for not only for the disciples, but for us. He says, he begins his epistle by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of God. What John is saying is, I was an eyewitness. I've heard it. I've seen it. I've handled it. I've touched it. I know that Jesus is alive. How do I know that Christ ever lived, that he died and was resurrected? I've never seen him. I've never touched him. I've never talked to him physically. I rely on the evidence of eyewitnesses. And what we have in the Word of God is a historical account of the eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, anything in history, don't we have to accept by eyewitness testimony? For example, how do we know that George Washington ever lived or ever was the first president of the United States? We've never seen him. We've never spoken to him. But we have historical records of those who did see him, were with him, were... They recorded his work as the President of the United States, and we have it in historical documents. That's what the Word of God is, the historical document that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, he died for our sins, and he was resurrected from the faith, from the grave. My first ministry after I was ordained in Hawaii was helping establish a little church on the north shore of Oahu, on the other side of the island from Honolulu. And I remember the first thing I did in helping this little church get started, I put on a white shirt and a tie, and I went door to door through the community, knocking on doors, introducing myself. I'm the pastor of the new Waialua Christian Church, and we'd love you to come. We're a church that preaches the word, and we'd love, and I tried to witness for the Lord, and you know, I had more doors slammed in my face than I ever thought I would. Most people were very resistant to this. After about a week of this, I went to the missionary who helped to build the little building and call me to be the pastor. I said, what am I doing wrong? He said, well, tell me what you're doing. So I said, well, I put on a white shirt and a tie. He said, that's the problem right there. You're dressing wrong. I said, I'm dressing wrong? This is what I was taught to do in Bible college, you know, that you would dress like a pastor should dress. But that area was covered by cults. People from a number of cults in our area that went door to door, just like me, dressed in white shirts and ties with their literature, trying to draw people into their churches. And the people were tired of people like me coming to their doors. And I was just another one of these cult leaders coming to draw them into their church. So I began to wear an Aloha shirt. and not look like the others. And I finally decided, you know, I want to talk to one of these other cult leaders and sit down and discuss with them what they believe. And I did. I had a long, long meeting with one of the elders from one of these churches. And I said, how am I to know that what you are telling me to believe is true? And here's what he said, word for word. He said, the Holy Spirit will give you a burning in your bosom. And when you get that burning in your bosom, you will know that this is from God, and you will become one of us. That was his way of saying, here's the evidence. It's that burning in your bosom. Well, I mean, it could be heartburn, for all I know. Too much pizza for lunch. What is a burning in your bosom? First of all, I never heard it put in that way, but what he's saying is there's this, you just know. You just know that it's true. It wasn't good enough for me. I wanted evidence. And I think that we owe it to people who want to know why we're Christians to say it's not just because we've taken a blind leap of faith into the dark and believe something someone has told us. We have eyewitness testimony that these things are true. And by men who were at one time fearful, hiding from the authorities, and now they were bold to go into all the world and even lay down their lives for their Lord. By the way, if you ever wanted to do some research, I was gonna say buy a book, but you don't need to buy books today. Just go on an internet search, whatever happened to the 12 apostles. Years ago, I bought a book called The Search for the 12 Apostles by a man by the name of Dr. Stuart McBurney. He was a radio Bible teacher that I used to listen to. And he wrote a book on what happened to each of the apostles. Every apostle, except John, who died in exile on the Isle of Patmos, died a horrible, torturous, martyr's death for the Lord somewhere in the world. And we don't have it in Scripture, but we have evidence that that these apostles literally laid their lives down for their Lord, when at one time they were hiding from the authorities, fearful of ever being found out that they were even disciples of the Lord. So go on an internet search, put on what happened to the 12 apostles, and read about it. It's very interesting to see that these men were absolutely sure that they had seen, with convincing proof, that Jesus and Christ was alive. Moving to the second part of this, the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, as we go through our text. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You see what the disciples are saying? Okay, Lord, it's time for us to get our land back from the Romans. Is now the time? Are you going to now give us back our land that the Romans have had have ruled over for all these years? They were thinking in earthly terms. Jesus was thinking in a kingdom, not of this world, as he said, but a worldwide kingdom of believers of all nationalities, all races, all cultures who honor Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And today around the world, in the 7 billion people who live in the entire world, over one-third consider themselves Christians. Did you know that? 2.9 billion, I believe, call themselves Christians of one stripe or another. I don't know whether they're all genuine Christians, but they identify with Jesus Christ from this little band of 120 in that upper room hiding from the Jewish authorities. Harold Camping, probably some of you remember, a local broadcaster on Christian Family Radio in Oakland, predicted the end of the world was going to be in May of 2011. Remember the signs around Sonoma County? Get ready for the end. It didn't happen. He had predicted earlier on September 6, 1994, that the world was going to end, but it didn't then either. Finally, after having a stroke and on his deathbed, he repented and said, God, forgive me for my sin of trying to predict when Jesus is going to come back. Because nobody knows the day or the hour. In fact, the next verse says that. In verse as Jesus answers in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority." If anyone ever comes to you and begins to predict to you when Jesus is going to come back, run from that person. He or she is not of God. No one who is from God is going to try to predict something that even the Son of God doesn't know. Only the Father knows. So it's not for you to know the times or date that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Now, look at that verse. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8. This is an outline of the entire book of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Chapters 1 through 7 of Acts are spreading the gospel in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 to 12, then go outside of Jerusalem into those areas of Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth in chapters 13 to 28 speak about the gospel being spread to the ends of the earth. So right here in verse 8 is kind of an outline of the entire book. The point is that what Jesus is saying is, don't do anything, don't go anywhere, don't teach anything until you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. The advice I used to give new Christians was this: now that you're a new Christian, for the next year, don't read any book, don't go to a Christian bookstore, don't buy anything. I want you to read nothing but the Bible for 1 year. I don't want you to read books about the Bible or commentaries about the Bible, but just the Bible for 1 year. And just consume the Bible and be filled with the Word of God, so that after a year of nothing but God's Word, then whenever you read, you'll be able to reflect that doesn't fall in line with what God's Word says. Well, not many followed that advice, but I think it would be good advice. And if you don't read the Bible regularly, I encourage you, find time every day, 15 minutes a day. 15 minutes a day, and you can read the Bible through in 1 year. 15 minutes a day. So I encourage you to do that if you're not already doing that. Moving on to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. Not that we are adequate to claim anything for ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. He has made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, in the tradition I was raised in, I've heard it said, well, we have the Bible now. We don't need the filling of the Holy Spirit like the early church did. You know what happens when you are Bible believers only? You become a legalist. You do. And I've dealt with many. I've been tempted to become a legalist myself because I know the Scripture. I have a Bible answer for every question. But when you don't put that with the filling of the Holy Spirit, it becomes a hard legalism that no one can live with. And some of you were raised with a legalistic attitude. The letter kills. Without the Holy Spirit, the Spirit gives life. And that's why not just knowing the Bible, but knowing the Holy Spirit is essential for us to be the kind of believers Jesus wants us to be. Let me share a story that comes out of Buenos Aires, Argentina. A pastor by the name of Juan Carlos Ortiz, a world-renowned pastor, now and still pastoring all over the world, had a very large and successful church in Buenos Aires. But everything depended upon him, the preaching, the teaching, the leadership, the programs. If he didn't do it, nothing got done. He decided to take a retreat and spend time alone with God in prayer and meditation about what's wrong with his church. And he came back to his church, and here's what he said. I love this. I read this, and it really got my mind thinking about what should a church be. He said to his church this: the Holy Spirit revealed three things to me on my retreat. First of all, our church is not growing, it's only getting bigger. Once we were 300 people without love, now we're 600 people without love. It's not growing, it's just getting bigger. Secondly, we're operating a business, not a church. We have been running a sophisticated institution dependent upon human promotion. That's not what God wants. And thirdly, I'm not the pastor of a church, but I'm the director of an orphanage. I have been just spraying food all over the congregation rather than each one feeding one another according to each individual need. And he said, he reports that it took them 2 years to transition from a spiritless church to a spirit-filled church, and in the process, they lost half their membership. But he said it was worth it, because now we are the church that Jesus wants us to be. How do you judge whether a church is the church God wants you to be? Not by the size, not by the building, not by the budget, not by the staff. It's whether or not God is working in the lives of the people through the Holy Spirit and through his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. That's my desire for this church. I know it's the desire of the elders for the church, that it's the power of God working in our lives day by day that keeps this church alive. Let's go finally from the proof that he gave them during these 40 days, many convincing proofs, to the Holy Spirit that empowered them, that gave them fearlessness in place of their fearfulness. Finally, a promise. Imagine if Jesus were to say, after he had come into their world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for their sins, rose again after 3 days, spent 40 days with them. Now he disappears into the clouds, never to be seen again. He says to them, or actually in verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men, and these were really angels, according to Luke 24, dressed in white, stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go, that you have seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. You've seen him go in clouds. He's coming back on clouds. And in Luke chapter 24, verses 51 to 53, while he was blessing them, referring to the same account, he left them and was taken into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. What was the source of their joy? Their praising God. They're going to see Jesus again. And folks, that's our hope. If I don't see Jesus coming, that means I've already died and gone to be with him. Either way, if I die before Christ comes, that's glory. If I'm here when he comes, that's glory. We have a great future in store for us, folks. I can't imagine when I meet Christians who don't believe in a literal second coming of Jesus, don't believe that he really rose from the dead literally, where's their hope? When you don't believe that you're going to see God again through Christ, that there is a literal resurrection, there is a literal heaven where God is going to take us someday, what hope is there? I know people that are waiting for global warming to destroy the world. They're waiting for an epidemic or a disease to ravage the world. They're waiting for financial collapse to bring us all into poverty. They're waiting for a nuclear holocaust to wipe out civilization. I'm not waiting for those things. Whatever happens on the bad side of the ledger, my Lord's coming again. Isn't that great? Jesus is coming again. And no matter what the world does, it's not going to stop God from bringing Jesus back. And I'm waiting for that day. I didn't write, this is not on the screen, but I'll close with this verse in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. If you want to turn there, we'll close with this. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. That's your destiny. You're going to die, unless Jesus comes first, and then you're going to face the judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him. And I'm one of those. Aren't you? I'm eagerly waiting for Jesus to come back. And I can't determine when that's going to be. I leave it to God. But I'm waiting for him. And I don't believe there's anything prophetically that has to be fulfilled that keeps him from coming right now. Before this day ends, before the sun sets today, Jesus could be back. Are you ready for him? If you've trusted him as your Savior and Lord, if you've been born again through the power of the Holy Spirit and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're ready no matter when that day is. Let's pray as we close. Lord, thank you for these 40 days, not only in the lives of the apostles, but for us, Lord, so that we have eyewitness evidence of many, at one time over 500 people, that Jesus Christ truly conquered sin and death for us. And so our faith rests upon eyewitness testimony that has been verified for over 2,000 years. But also, Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who has come into our lives to fill the void and to give us power, understanding, truth, to lead us into all truth, to bring to life your word, the Bible. And I thank you, Lord, for the promise that Jesus is coming back one day. Maybe we be ready for that day when it happens, rejoicing at the sight of our Savior, breaking through the clouds, coming to take us home to be with him forever. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.